Penny said it's a good thing she wore her boots today. Me too. I didn't know. Well, doesn't the stage look lovely? Well, I just wanted to thank my BFF, Michelle, and she had help from Megan and Judy. And I asked them to decorate the stage as a bride because this morning's message is about the bride of Christ, which is you, if you're a child of the King. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we just come before you this morning, and God, you are the man coming to town, and we just can't wait, Lord, for your second return. And we just, right now, though, Lord, as we wait, I ask that you would just prepare us, and that God, as your word says in Revelation 19, Lord, that we would make ourselves ready. I pray that you would empty me of myself right now, and that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Touch a cold in my lips, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how many of you have ever seen The Princess Bride? Show of hands. Good, good. I was a little concerned about that. Well, I've titled my message this morning, The Princess Bride. And The Princess Bride, for those of you who have not seen it, it's become a classic fairy tale, even though it was, I think it was filmed in 1987. But it's a Renaissance-era fairy tale about the most beautiful woman in the world, Buttercup, the hero who loves her, Wesley, a.k.a., and unbeknownst to her, the Dread Pirate Roberts, and the evil Prince Humperdinck, who desires to marry Buttercup, but only to use her as a ploy to wage war against Gilder. Buttercup gets kidnapped, Wesley gets killed, but in the end, all is well. This action-packed film has all the makings of a true fairy tale, including heroes and villains, giants and sword-wielding, fire swamps, the cliffs of insanity, R-O-U-S's, rodents of unusual size, the pit of despair, and of course, no fairy tale would be complete without true love. Well, the 45th Psalm also has all the makings of a fairy tale. You have the King of Kings riding in his majesty upon his white steed, sword girded upon his thigh, ivory palaces, gold-stitched garments, exquisite gifts, vengeance, victory, and a princess bride. Well, up until now, book one of the Psalms has been about trials and tribulation, suffering, distress, and forgiveness. And just now, after book two of the Psalms begins, Psalm 45 explodes with excitement over the coming Messiah. And there's so much to cover that I just kind of want to jump right in. The 45th Psalm, as you know, was written by the sons of Korah. And as we learned in our homework this week, Korah led the children of Israel in rebellion against Moses and Aaron, but ultimately against God. We read in Numbers 16 that the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his rebellious partners and their family. Ultimately, Korah's pride, arrogance, and rebellion resulted in the deaths of over 14,700 people. If you have some time this week, I encourage you to study Numbers chapter 16. I guarantee you it'll teach you to think twice before ever complaining about anyone or anything. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were a child or a grandchild of Korah, I wouldn't be so quick to associate myself with him. In fact, I'd probably do everything possible to remove any evidence of heritage. I'd change my name. I'd have plastic surgery. I'd enter a witness relocation program. Well, thankfully for the sons of Korah, I'm not of their heritage or a relative because I would be a disgrace to the sons of Korah. I couldn't find anywhere where the sons of Korah ever once staked a personal claim on a psalm they had written. In fact, they would have remained anonymous had Exodus chapter 6 not even mentioned the three brothers by name. I think this marks such humility among the brothers. They associated themselves with a proud, arrogant, and rebellious individual, and perhaps for them, intentional association with their father was a reminder, there but for the grace of God go I. Well, they start off by telling us that this is a love song set to the tune of the lilies. Dr. J. Vernon McGee says in the Chaldean Targum, Jesus says concerning himself, I am the rose of Sharon, I am the lily of the valleys. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 28, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. The Greek word for consider means to learn thoroughly. So let's just learn a couple things about lilies in order to understand the lily. In her book, A Garden of Friends, our very own Penny Rose says, "The Hebrew name for lily is Shushan, which means witness. Thus, the lily symbolizes a pure and holy life. Since they are capable of nurturing themselves and have a long blooming season, most gardeners consider lilies to be very reliable. Spiritual lilies exhibit the same faithful qualities, desiring purity and proving themselves to be true to their friends and to their God. The lily is also extremely prolific. Since one root yields many bulbs, lilies have the capacity for self-multiplication. The lily is a perfect picture of spiritual vitality." So this morning we're considering the lily of the fields. We are considering Jesus. Well, verse 1 goes on to say that the author is overflowing, or as we learned in our homework, bubbling up to recite this psalm. Kind of like an artesian well where you start digging the well and all of a sudden, without warning, water just bursts into the air, just completely defying all gravity. That's the meaning here, and that's the sense that the writer is writing about. The idea is that his heart boiled over with emotions of love. It was full and it was overflowing. This Hebrew word that he uses does not occur anywhere else in the Bible. So if no one else speaks with this kind of excitement, that tells us that this is definitely something worth studying. Well, the psalmist is so anxious to tell us about what he's learned that he can hardly contain his excitement. Now, we notice a shift in verse 2. The psalmist changes tenses on us. 1 minute, he's exploding with excitement, talking to us about how excited he is to share with us what he's learned. But then all of a sudden, the next moment, it's as if he's staring into the heavens, speaking to the King of Kings himself, with an audience of just one. This is a love song written to the King and His Majesty and to His bride, which is you, if you're a child of the King. Well, we're going to move to our first point, the King and His Majesty. And the psalmist starts off in verse 2 of Psalm 45, "You are fairer than the sons of men." In other words, you are beautiful beyond any human standards or comparison. The Hebrew word, "thou art fairer," is a very unusual term. It's actually a reduplication of the word, meaning beautiful, and literally means to be very beautiful. But a more accurate phrase would be, "Beautiful, beautiful art thou above all men." Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God." If you've been a student of the Bible for any length of time, you'll know that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. That's right. Well, several years ago, my husband turned me on to the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, which cross-references every single scripture in the Bible. And as I looked up, "You are fairer than the sons of men," one particular reference caught my attention. And that's the Song of Solomon in chapter 5, starting in verse 10. She says, "Oh, my lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000 men. His head is pure as gold, his hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like the doves by the water streams." My stepson Levi recently taught on this passage of scripture, and something he said caused me to do a little research and check it out for myself. And that's verse 12 that says, "His eyes are like the doves." Now, if you've ever seen doves' eyes, you might be quick to agree with me that they're not very pretty. They have round, lifeless, beady little eyes, and they're almost creepy. Sorry, dove lovers. Now, had the eyes been compared to an eagle's eye, no problem, right? Did you know that eagles have two centers of focus that allow the birds to see both forward and side to side at the same time? An eagle's vision is four times better than any person who has 20/20 vision. An eagle can identify a rabbit moving almost a mile away. So that means that an eagle flying at an altitude of 1,000 feet over open country could spot prey over an area of almost 3 square miles from a fixed position. And they have two sets of eyelids, one of which slides from front to back, and they're translucent. That means they can see with their eyes shut. Now, that would be a pretty cool feature for moms, you gotta admit. But no, not the dove. The poor little dove can only see what's in front of him. However, doves have a binocular visual field. Okay, so I just want you to all just go with me here and do a little exercise. Remember when we were kids and we used to put our fingers in front? Everyone grab your fingers. It works best if I put my first fingers up. But I want you to look through your fingers and look ahead. And if you're doing this right, You've lost sight of the women on the side of you. Your peripheral vision is gone. You can only see what's directly in front of you. You can only... Okay, you can put your hands down. Penny. You can only focus your attention on one thing at a time. And using binoculars, that object is magnified. Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit appeared as a dove? The idea is that the object of your affection, you are fairer than the sons of man, requires this tunnel vision. Because, ladies, let's face it, we live in a world with R-O-U-S's, a world where Satan wants to devour you, devour your husband, and devour your children. Satan wants to devour your marriage. And if you have eagle's eyes, always scoping out what's ahead and to the sides, you very well may play into Satan's schemes. He may have you believe that the grass is greener, looking miles into the distance to the left and to the right, but what he fails to show you are the weeds, or what I've called the cliffs of insanity. I've counseled many women who've left their husbands, and they've said, "I don't know what I was thinking." Satan doesn't show you the thorns, or what I call the pit of despair. Some of these women have said, "I've ended up in a place I never dreamed I'd be." And he doesn't show you dead pastures, or what I call the fire swamps, because these women feel like they're walking through a fiery trial that will never end. 1 Peter 5:8 says, you can turn there if you'd like, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." If you've ever watched The Animal Planet or any of the nature shows, and you see the pride or the lion or the females attacking a herd, it's interesting. I've always wondered, you know, if these guys were smart, they'd go after the big guy because it's more meat. But they don't do that. They go after the weak ones and the sick ones. Ladies, we're the weaker vessel. Satan is after you, and he wants to devour you. Eagle vision is a high price to pay. We need to look intentionally and have dove's eyes. Well, how do we do this? Well, Jesus gives us a perfect example. Matthew 17:2 says, "He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Jesus was transfigured before the disciples. Wycliffe Bible Commentary states that the verb metamorpho denotes a transformation of the essential form proceeding from within, and is used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and 2 Corinthians 3:18 of the spiritual transformation that characterizes Christians as the new nature is manifest in them. I'm going to repeat that. Metamorpho denotes a transformation of the essential form proceeding from within, as used in Romans chapter 12 and 2 Corinthians 3 of the spiritual transformation that characterizes Christians as the new nature is manifest in them. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So the transformation begins with renewing. What goes into the mind comes out of the heart. And the way to renew your mind is by poring over Scripture daily, meditating on Scripture, just pondering it over and over, memorizing Scripture. His words need to become a part of our being. The great preacher William Hughes said, "The essence of true love is the attractiveness and the beauty of the character of the person that we delight in. Their character is what makes them beautiful. It's their character that we love." And the more his words become a part of our being, the more like his character we become. And the sons of Korah said, "You are fairer than the sons of men," because the character of Christ outshines the character of any other person who has ever lived. He is holy, he is sinless, he is undefiled. He needs to be our goal. Well, verse 2 continues in Psalm chapter 45, "Grace is poured into thy lips." One translation says, "Gracious words stream from your lips." The word "poured" here means to cast, to run out, or to overflow. Jesus spoke gracious words. In Matthew chapter 5, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful." He said, "I am the bread of life." He said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Jesus' words were full of favor in kindness. What an example he leaves us. This is what being filled with the Holy Spirit looks like. It's the natural reaction to a full and abundant filled spiritual life. And for us, this is a daily process. The first step is 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession of sin should happen daily and sometimes hourly. Next, we should follow Ephesians 5:18 that says to be filled with the Spirit. This happens simply by a process of asking. After confession of sin, we are to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You've heard the expression, garbage in, garbage out. And if we're filling our minds with hours of TV or trashy novels or questionable websites, what comes out of us will be shallow, filthy, and empty. And those around you, they know. Well, several sites on the internet confirmed what I thought was made up by some bitter man, and that is that women speak 3 times more than men. The average woman speaks 20,000 words per day, while our male counterpart only speaks 7,000. Ladies, that's a lot of yakking. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 says, "For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The word idle means inactive, lazy, useless, fruitless, and unproductive. So the question is, how many of these 20,000 words that we speak each day are fruitless and unproductive? This is something we need to start keeping tabs on, because one day we will give an account for every careless word we speak. Here's one suggestion. Until we become holy like Christ and gracious words naturally flow from our lips, let's learn to speak intentionally. A great place to start is to memorize this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 12, verse 35. "And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment." Trust me, if you memorize this Scripture, it'll come to mind right before you say something you're not supposed to say. You can also quiz yourself with these questions. Is what I'm about to say seasoned with grace? Or is it flavored with favor? Perhaps what you're about to say may be true, but is it profitable? And if it is profitable, who's profiting from it? And finally, is what I'm about to say speaking the truth in love? Because girl, if your motive is driven by love, you have nothing to worry about. We need to have a selective input about what we allow in our hearts and our minds, and the natural output will only serve to bring about gracious and kind words. So let's make it our goal to make sure that our speech is flavored with favor. Okay, so we've just seen the adored king, and next let's look at him as the warrior king. In our fairy tale, Wesley is captured and taken to the pit of despair, where he is tortured and eventually killed. After his friends rescue his corpse, he is taken to Miracle Max, who declares that Wesley is only mostly dead. He is brought back to life and able to speak and hear, but the use of his faculties will only gradually increase over time. But when our warrior king comes, he will be all glorious. Psalm 45, verse 3 says, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and with your majesty." When our warrior king comes back the second time, he will come in all his majesty. See, when Jesus comes the second time, he will no longer be coming as our Savior. The second time that Christ comes, it will be to judge and to make war. The first time Jesus came to this earth, they were expecting a Messiah with a sword, a conquering king to exalt his people. They weren't expecting a meek and humble Prince of Peace. But the next time he comes, the world is going to be looking for someone without a sword, a peacemaker. And man, are they in for a surprise. Revelation 19:11 says, And now I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he would strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress and the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jesus comes back, we will be with him. Some commentators believe that we are the army mentioned here in Revelation 19. The wedding supper of the Lamb will have already taken place. The Antichrist will be ruling this world, and the world will be in complete rebellion against God. And remember what happened to Korah when he rebelled against God. The earth opened up and swallowed him. Only this time, a mouth will open up. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords will use his sword, the Word of God, and in a single breath he will strike the nations. Ladies, if you have not made peace with your Savior, today is the day of salvation. Because when he comes back a second time, he's coming with a righteous fury. And at that time, salvation will no longer be an option. The late Dr. McGee says, one day he's coming, and it will be too late to accept him as Savior, for then he is judge. But today, he is a wonderful Savior who will save. Well, Psalm 45 continues in verse 4. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. The late Dr. McGee points out that Jesus will come on a platform of truth, humility, and righteousness. Jesus told Thomas in John chapter 14, I am the truth. One commentator said, his gospel is truth, proclaiming humility and righteousness. This indeed is the sum of the gospel and an epitome of its operation in the hearts of men. The passage continues, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things, meaning that nothing shall be able to resist you, and the judgments which you shall inflict on your enemies shall be terrible. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. So we move on from the warrior king to the King of Kings. And here we see the coronation of the king in Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The day is coming when we will no longer be subject to the government of man. No more campaigning, no more criticizing, no more condemning. We will no longer have to force ourselves to go through political detox, Penny. I'm just teasing. Because the day is coming when we will once again live as God intended. We will be a theocracy, and God's throne will be established forever and ever. God will rule his eternal kingdom in righteousness. Chuck Missler put it, he has always been and always will be. He had no predecessor and will have no successor. You can't impeach him, and he isn't going anywhere. Amen. He loves righteousness, and he hates wickedness. Hughes said he hated wickedness so much that he was willing to go to Calvary to deal with it. So the question this morning is, how much do you hate wickedness, and to what lengths will you go to deal with it? So we look briefly at the coronation of the king. Now let's look at the clothes of the king. The clothing of the king, all your garments were scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Our king is pleasing to all our senses, and here he appeals to the sense of smell, which is no coincidence that the sense of smell is the strongest memory trigger. Dr. McGee said, people don't tell you, they smell you. Cute. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm in a restaurant and I have to go through the bar to get to the ladies' room, the scent, my hair will pick up the scent of cigarettes just from a brief 10-second excursion. Yeah, you can relate. What's worse is that the scent will linger in my hair until I wash it, and I don't wash my hair every day. This has always reminded me of Mary when she anoints Jesus with an alabaster jar of costly spikenard. In John chapter 12, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you, verses 1 through 8. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, who had been dead, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table beside him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And then he said, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box and used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have always." Everyone in the room benefited from this act in one way or the other. Jesus benefited by being anointed for his burial. Mary benefited by the fact that she got to worship Jesus. And everyone else in the room benefited just simply by the lingering aroma that was to be stamped in their memory forever. Okay, so picture the scene and just go with me here, if you will. You have at least 15 men reclining at the dinner table, Jesus, the disciples, Lazarus, and Simon. Martha scurrying about, using her gift of helps to tend to details and serve all these men. The fragrance of the air is probably that of roasted lamb, herbs and spices, and maybe some fresh bread baking with cakes and figs and raisins. Certainly, it's enough to arouse anyone's taste buds. And then suddenly, without warning, this extraordinary fragrance fills the room. The aroma makes its way to the kitchen, where Martha's curiosity is heightened, only to lead her to the dining room, where her little sister is anointing the head and feet of Jesus. Now, I can picture Martha's eyes like saucers, as thoughts probably race through her mind. What is she doing? This is her dowry. This is her inheritance. This is her life savings. Well, whatever Martha was thinking, you can be sure of this. She was not about to complain to Jesus. I believe she learned her lesson the last time she tattled on her little sister. Suddenly, whispers interrupt her thoughts. Sharp words of insults begin to fill the air. They make their way to Mary. But Mary remains unmoved. Broken flask in hand, she proceeds to pour the ointment on Jesus' head. The words make her way to her ears and to her mind and down her heart and to her very soul. "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor," Jesus exclaims. Perhaps at that moment, she doubts herself. Perhaps she begins to believe the criticisms, and tears begin to streak down her face as she once again finds herself at the feet of Jesus. Mary remained silent. The only sound coming from her are the soft sobs and weeps. Those insults hurt. They cut Mary to the heart. But Mary refused to stop the act. Perhaps as the tears fall from her face, she notices that they're landing on Jesus' feet. Panicked, she quickly lets down her hair, a thing no proper woman of the day would do, and she begins to wipe the feet of Jesus with her hair. Some commentators say that this fragrance was so unique that it could be placed on the skin, and the scent would last anywhere from 1 or 2 years. So, during the last week of Jesus' life on earth, Jesus had the aroma of this spikenard. But remember, the John chapter 12 account states that Mary anointed his feet with the oil and then wiped his feet with her hair. So that means that Mary carried the aroma of Jesus long after he was gone. I can imagine her being at the market and someone suddenly saying, "I smell Jesus," only to turn around and see that it was just Mary. But anyone, it would have been clear to anyone who had encountered Jesus during his final week that she had been with Jesus because she shared the same scent as her king. People can smell if you've been with Jesus. Well, we've considered the king and his majesty, and now let's consider the queen and her magnificence. Psalm 45:10 says, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him." Commentators point out that God often relates to us as his bride. Our relationship with him is often described in Scripture as a marriage. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, he says, "For your maker is your husband." Jeremiah 31:32 says, "I was a husband to them," says the Lord. Hosea 2:16, "And it shall be in that day," says the Lord, "that you will call me my husband." Matthew 25, in the parable of the wise virgins, Jesus is the bridegroom. Revelation 19:7 says, "The marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." I think that perhaps the Lord uses this analogy to get us to understand the kind of intimacy that we are to have with him and the type of intimacy he desires with us. I mean, it's one thing to call Jesus our Savior, or to call him our Lord, or to call him our brother, or to call him our friend. But to call him our husband implies so much more. A marriage relationship is about becoming one with your spouse, about loving your spouse more than yourself, about putting their needs above your own. It's a place where you can become vulnerable, share your dreams without fear of judgment or ridicule. It's your word, a commitment made by you to your spouse and to God, that you will remain with them until death. Listen to the wedding vows, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward until death do us part. I fear that many people today go into marriage with the attitude that divorce is always an option. Well, shame on these people who take God's sacred covenant and mold it into something to fit their lifestyle. Now, I'm not condemning anyone who's ever been divorced. What I'm condemning is the attitude. God takes vows seriously. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4 says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. Better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you to sin. And if you are not a vow keeper, don't get married. And if you are a vow keeper and you're already married, get help if you aren't a vow keeper. There are many wonderful counselors who can help set you on a path where God can restore the years that the locusts have devoured." Well, continuing on with verse 10, we see this fatherly advice being given to his princess bride, which is you. "Forget your own people also in your father's house." And the advice that he gives her is applicable both spiritually and practically. The bride is basically being told to forget everything she has learned. He tells her to forget about her own people in her father's house. Now, this sounds a little cruel and perhaps even a little sad initially, but this is the leave and cleave principle. When Rebecca left to go marry Isaac, a man she'd never met, she forsook her old life and wholly embraced her new life. We never read about her running back home to daddy. Our new spouse should take precedence over every single person in our lives. The only relationship to be regarded higher is that with Christ. There's also a lot we must unlearn and forget. As young women, we're taught to be independent, voice our opinion, and not let anyone walk all over us. Yet going into a marriage with these attitudes is surely a recipe for disaster. Nothing will kill a marriage faster than I disease, where everything is about me, myself, and I. The same is true when we become daughters of Christ. We must unlearn the independence we trained for our whole life. We must forget that when issues arise, we can't go running to daddy to make it better, because a new man has filled this role. And finally, we need to retrain our brain. For now, we have new loyalties, new affections, new responsibilities, new obligations. He's essentially saying here, you must give yourself wholeheartedly. Ladies, the Christian life is about total commitment. Anything less is not good enough. Walking the fence is nauseating to God. In Revelation chapter 3:15, he says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Wholehearted commitment is what is required of us. It's also an issue of obedience and submission. I once read that a woman's relationship with the Lord is in direct proportion to her submission to her husband. Ouch. Because if we can't submit to our husband, whom Christ placed at the head of us, how can we submit to the Lord, who is the head of the church? And living wholeheartedly, committed to the Lord, develops such a beautiful character that one can't help but desire your beauty. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. True inner beauty can be found in worship, and that leads us to verse 11. "Because he is your Lord, worship him." This brings us to the heart of the entire passage, and we'll close here. The Greek word for worship is proskuneo, and it means to kiss toward. What a beautiful picture of one blowing kisses to the object of worthiness. While sitting at Jesus' feet, we should always begin with praise and worship, giving glory and honor to the only true worthy one. The angels prostrate themselves in his presence. Even Jesus starts off by praising God in his prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." In Isaiah, the angels declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Hughes said, "We must rejoice in God, but we must do it with a holy trembling." When a bride walks down the aisle, all eyes immediately turn to her direction. All eyes focus on her dress. Everybody wants to see her dress, but not her eyes. Her eyes are on her bridegroom. She's not walking down looking at her dress. She's looking at her bridegroom. Ladies, the world watches you. They watch you at work. They watch you at school. They watch you at the mall. They're focused on you. So be diligent to keep your eyes on the bridegroom. Well, we really aren't that different from Princess Buttercup, because to Jesus, you are the most beautiful woman in the world. He created you. And the evil prince of the power of the air, Satan, wants to lure you away from your faithful and true king. But you don't have to worry if you belong to the King of Kings, as long as he remains your center of worship. But if you are here this morning and you can't call him your bridegroom, today is the day of salvation. Because remember, when he comes back again, he's coming as judge. And if you belong to him, in the end, you will live happily ever after. Let's pray, ladies. And I just wanted to take a moment to give anyone an opportunity. Maybe you can't call him your bridegroom this morning. Or maybe your marriage is in trouble. And maybe you need to refocus and have dove's eyes and ask the Lord to remove your eagle vision. Well, I just want to pray for you this morning. First, if you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. I just want to pray for you and ask you just to raise your hand so I can pray for you. If you're here this morning, God bless you. We'll pray for you. Anyone else, if he is not your bridegroom, today is the day of salvation. And maybe you're here this morning and maybe your marriage is in trouble. Or maybe you have eagle vision for the things of this world and you don't have dove's eyes. And if you're not married, your focus isn't on your bridegroom. If you'd like prayer, I'd like to pray for you. Just raise up your hand. God bless you. God bless you. And you. I see your hands. God bless you. Well, for the person who wants to, first of all, receive Christ as your Savior, I just want you to repeat after me in your heart. Lord Jesus, I know that you're my Savior. I ask that you forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, Lord. I invite you into my life today to become my bridegroom. I thank you for your salvation. And for those of you ladies, I just want to pray for everyone. Father God, you know the women here today, and you know their hearts, and you know their lives, and you know the details, Lord. You know what's going on. Maybe it's eagle vision, and maybe it's just troubled marriages, Lord. I just lift them all up to you, Father God, and I just pray, God, that your healing touch would come upon their lives, Lord, and if it's help that they need, that they would seek it, Father God. I just pray that you go before these ladies, and I pray, God, that you would just touch them and anoint them, that, Lord, you would you'd restore the years that the locusts have devoured, and you would heal these marriages, Father God. I pray that our hearts would be focused on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Ladies, before you go to your small groups, if you would like prayer, Carly, could you stand for a second? This is Carly, and she's in charge of our prayer ministry. She would love to pray with you. And if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, she'd love to pray with you and give you some information. So feel free to see her before or after your small group. Thanks, ladies.